First, we have reviews and previews. Reviews, I want to, you know, go over what we've done already. And it's amazing we're on week 7 already. It's gone fast, hasn't it? And we only have 3 classes left after tonight. So, yep, it's gone mighty fast. I have enjoyed it. It's been a very fun class, and I hope it continues to be enjoyable. I guess that's my problem, isn't it? The first class that we had was regarding theology proper. And as you recall, we were studying God and the nature of God. We looked at his omniscience, his omnipresence, his omnipotence, and all of the facets of the nature of God. Then we got into Christology, and we looked at all of the various heresies that arose regarding the nature of Christ. And then we studied the biblical view, which is Jesus is true God and true man. That was Christology. Then we got into pneumatology, which was the person and work of the Holy Spirit. That was week 3. Week 4 was bibliology, and that's when we studied the book, the Bible, and all of the facets of studying the Bible. Then in week 5, we started basically what we're still continuing tonight, and that's soteriology, which is a study of salvation. We began by looking at election, predestination, and foreknowledge. And then last week we got into regeneration and justification. And finally this week we are going to be exploring the security of salvation and the resurrection. So that's this week. We are going to be focusing on that. The bulk of tonight is going to be on the security of salvation. And that's going to be, we're going to get fairly deep into that. It's something that I've studied a lot and I'd like us to explore. I think it's a very important subject. And then we're going to spend the last part of tonight just looking a little bit about looking into the resurrection and what that means and looking at scriptures that proclaim what the resurrection is. We're really going to be defining resurrection. So next week we are going to be studying the cross. We'll be looking at, next week we will get into limited versus unlimited atonement. And then week 9, Israel and the church. And week 10 is eschatology. And then we wrap up. So that is the class in a nutshell. And we are again in soteriology, week 3. And that brings us to the security of salvation. And what I want to do is tonight is sketch a tension for you. Has anybody ever participated or watched Christians debate the security of salvation? Okay, about half of you. About half of you. That's good, but it's good that I am going to engage in this then and not skip it. I want to sketch the tension so I can show you why this is such a debated issue. And really, the main question is the security of salvation conditional or unconditional? Is the security of salvation conditional or unconditional? Now, conditional means, are there conditions that need to be met by the human in order to be secure? I'll say that again. Conditional security means there are conditions that must be met by the human in order to be secure. Now, there are a vast array of different views of conditional security, and I'll give you a couple of them. I'll give you 3 of them. One is the typical Arminian view, which would say one must continue to believe. And if they stop believing, then they have lost their salvation. Okay? If they stop believing, they've lost their salvation. Another one is perfectionists. And that is, if you sin, you lose your salvation. You sin once, salvation is lost. I've talked to several of these people before. And I was at, it was actually when I was at a state college, and they used to come and open air preach, but they were preaching really bad stuff. Yeah. I won't get into it. We don't have time for it. Ask me about it afterwards. Another one is the Catholic view. How many here are ex-Catholics? Wow. Wow. Then you know about this, don't you? If you commit a mortal sin, you are outside the realm of salvation. Therefore, your security is conditional. Okay? So those are three of them. And I'll get to it later. Unconditional is that believers are unconditionally secure from the moment of conversion. Believers are unconditionally secure from the moment of conversion. Now, there's one view, I'm not going to play my hand just yet, but there's one view that is unconditional, I think is still unbiblical. There are those that believe that if any type of mental assent is given to the truths of the gospel, and then one goes and rejects Jesus, they still believe that person is secure. And because they would argue, they would say they're forgiven. They were forgiven once, therefore they're always going to be forgiven. Yeah, but they would still say you would even if you apostatize. I don't agree with this. I don't agree with this. Yep. Yep. We'll get into it. Yep. We'll get into it. So we have this tension, and what I want to do here is I want to read some scriptures. Now I'm going to throw away the perfectionists and the mortal sin, because you really can't make a biblical argument. They're both, number one, the perfectionist view is based on just horrible exposition of Scripture. And the Catholic view is based on tradition. So in another arena, I would interact with them, but for the sake of focusing right now, what I want to do is I want to look at the typical Arminian evangelical view of continuing and conditional security. Now, here are the arguments. Let me move my... I'm going to read a couple texts here so we can see the arguments when they say, the Bible says you need to continue in the faith. Therefore, there are conditions. You must continue. So let's look at these. First, the first one I want to look at is Colossians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. This is speaking of speaking of the supremacy of Christ and the cross and our salvation in Him. Yet He, Jesus, has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. So we have a statement that He's reconciled you and you're holy and blameless if you continue in the faith. It's in the Bible. So we need to incorporate this into our view of security. We want to be faithful to the whole counsel of God. Let's look at another text. Open your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 3. Have your Bibles handy tonight, because we're going to be doing quite a bit of... I only could fit so many on the slides, and I want to... I like us opening our Bibles anyway. Chapter 3, verse 14. And I'm actually going to start at verse 12. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day by day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Okay, again, very similar to what we read in Colossians. If we hold fast the beginning of our assurance or confidence firm until the end. So if we take those, the two texts, and those aren't the only two texts, by the way. There are other ones, but I use those as samples, and those usually are the ones that are brought up. It declares, number one, in Colossians, if you continue in the faith, and this one, if you hold fast the beginning of our assurance, firm until the end. So I think if we're being honest with the text, and not just falling back on a comfortable theology, we need to declare, okay, these verses are true, and we need to incorporate them into our theology. Right? The question is, how does this mesh with what we know about the security of salvation? So let's look at the arguments regarding unconditional security. First, let's turn to Romans. Romans chapter 8. Now, I actually consider Romans chapter 8, really verses 26 through 39, to be the most assuring passage in the whole entire Bible. And if there is a passage that declares that we are secure in Christ, it is this one. And let's start with Romans 8, verse 35, and I'll read through verse 39. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Amen. Amen. Now here's what I want to note. A couple of expositional notes here. Okay, when we look at the text here, Paul is being poetic. He is giving us the wide range of possibilities. Death nor life, angels nor principalities, things present nor things to come. These are contrasts, but they are meant to encompass all of what he is speaking of. So poetically, Paul is declaring that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, here's what some people have said to try to get around this. They declare that he's gone through all these things, but Paul doesn't say that we ourselves cannot separate ourselves from the love of Christ. Now, what's painfully wrong with that argument? Nor any other created thing. So that's what I'll usually ask. I'll usually ask, are you a created thing? And most of the time I'll either get a blank stare or a nod, yes. But that there declares, Paul is all-encompassing. No other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God. Us included. Because I know if I have the chance to mess this thing up, I will do it. Which is why I'm thankful that the security of my salvation is not up to me. And we'll get to that in a second. Another assuring text that I want us to turn to is John chapter 10. Let's turn to John chapter 10. In the context here, Jesus is declaring himself as the good shepherd. He is the perfect shepherd who is always watching over his sheep. And as Jesus concludes this, and John, interestingly, puts these things together, as far as John goes. This is at the Feast of Dedication, and I'm going to read verses 27 through 29. My sheep, and the sheep are believers, hear my voice. Hear my voice is akin to hearing the gospel and responding appropriately. I know them and they follow me. Knowing there has to do with Jesus setting his love upon them. Remember, we talked about foreknowledge. This know isn't just knowing who they are, but Jesus sets his love upon these sheep. And they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Now in the Greek, the construction, they will never perish, is extremely emphatic. It's basically saying they will never, ever perish. By no means will they perish. And again, people who have problems with eternal security will say, yes, but it doesn't say, I can't jump out. I can't jump out of his hand. Well, the Father's grip is much greater than your power to jump. And so is Jesus. So the argument does not hold water. So let's look at, and again, these are only a sampling. When we look at, I just chose two of the biggies. Romans 8 and John chapter 10. These two texts really firmly declare that the believer is secure without any strings attached, really. I mean, there's no conditions given. So the question really arises then, how do we make sense of this tension? It seems, at first glance, like a contradiction. But there are two things that we need to understand. And when we understand these two things, I think the tension is resolved. And the first one is we need to understand the preserving power of God. The preserving power of God. And we also have to acknowledge the reality of inauthentic faith. Okay? And now I'm going to prove these things through the Scriptures. First off, Scriptures on the preserving. What do I mean when I say the preserving power of God? What I mean is that God has the power to preserve His people wholly. That includes faith. And let's read this text, and I'm going to talk about the relationship between faith and the preserving power of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now this text really declares everything we need to know about security in a nutshell, I think. We have an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and reserved in heaven. It's ours. For you, believers, who are protected by the power of God through faith. Now here is where we see conditional and unconditional security really, in a sense, merge. I think we can legitimately say both of these are true. And here's how that occurs. You indeed must continue in the faith. You must, as we read in those scriptures, you must hold fast your confession until the very end, and you must continue in the faith. But again, like we asked last week, why? Why do you continue in the faith? The answer is the power of God. I think that's the key that unlocks the quote-unquote mystery or the tension there. Yes, you must continue. But you will continue. Because God is the author of your faith, and He is the one that sustains your faith. Therefore, the calls to continue remain true, and we'll talk about that more in a bit when we look at inauthentic faith. The calls to continue to remain true. But believers will always heed the call to continue in the faith. Why? because God is the author and finisher of their faith. Does that make sense to everybody? Do you get that? Okay. Okay. I think this is because, look, we are protected by the power of God through faith. And when we understand the nature of faith, that's why it's so important for us to understand that faith is a gift of God. It's a gift of God that's authored by Him. And therefore, our faith is sustained by Him. Let's read another passage. Go back to Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10. Now, for those of you that are familiar with the book of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews is a challenging book. And the interesting thing about Hebrews is we have some of the most soul-shaking warnings in all of the scriptures in Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 10, we have severe warnings against falling away. But on the heels of those warnings, we have some of the most wonderful, assuring concepts in all of the scriptures. And this is, verse 26 gives a, 26 and 27, and following give a firm warning against sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of truth. And as we move down, we see after the warning, the author of Hebrews in verse 39 declare, "But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith unto the preserving of the soul." We are not those who shrink back to destruction, who fall away. But we believe unto what? Our belief is belief unto the preserving of the soul. And how is the soul preserved? Through the sovereign power of God. So what about those that fall away? Many of us may know of people that have had a profession of faith. They may have gone up on an altar call. They may have been baptized. They may have hung out in the church and professed a faith in Jesus Christ, but then rejected it. A couple years ago I read of a semi-renowned apologist that toured defending the faith. And he ended up, through reading some of his stuff, I really couldn't nail down what it was exactly, but a couple of life events caused him to question God, and then as he questioned God, he now is an affirmed atheist. And that is what we would call apostasy. Someone who holds to the principles of the faith publicly and then falls away and renounces their faith. And what of these people? Well, the truth is, the Bible affirms that there is such a thing as false professors. Now, what I mean by that is people who falsely profess faith in Jesus. I was talking to Jim about this before class. I was once reading an old John Owen book, and he kept talking about false professors. And I'm thinking to myself, what was wrong with the academic world back then that there were so many false professors? And it wasn't about, I felt like a dummy until finally halfway through the book I realized, oh, dummy? Yeah, false professors, people who falsely profess their faith. And there is such a thing as a false professor of faith. And 1 John 2:19 really gives us, in the context, this is speaking of antichrists, and I'll expound what that means in the context of John when we get there as I'm preaching through it. But here, he declares that there are ones that are numbered among us, but they may go out from us. And he explains it. Let's read it. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. So you see there, again, that's speaking of specifically what I was talking about before. There are people that are numbered among the redeemed, as far as human eyes see them, but their faith is superficial. Their faith is superficial. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. Our Lord Himself tells us about this. Matthew chapter 13. Now, Matthew chapter 13, we have the parable of the sower. And He gives the parable of the sower. And then in verses 20 and 21, actually starting at verse 18, Jesus explains the parable. And as you recall, the parable was a sower goes out and sows seed, but eventually there's only one that produces fruit. And I want to read 20 and 21 because this really tells us, Jesus teaches us about inauthentic faith. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Now the word here is the gospel. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. So we have our Lord Himself declaring here, there are going to be people that receive the word, the gospel, with joy. But it is only those who are truly regenerate, those who are the good soil, whom God makes the good soil, that continue. So those are the two things that I think help us really understand the whole security of salvation conundrum, is the preserving power of God and the reality of inauthentic faith. Or transient faith, that's what I have up here, transient faith. So it's something, this is really, as far as method goes, we're really doing systematic theology here. We're looking at several different scriptures and several different ways of interpreting scripture, but we are, as best we can, striving to systematize the information that we have. And I do think the key that really opens the door to understanding the security of salvation is that we ensure that we understand the nature of faith and that it is a gift of God, and faith is upheld, a genuine faith is upheld by the power of God in the gospel. That is where security lies. And we'll certainly talk more about that in a moment, as I'm sure there are many questions and comments that we can dive into. But I'm actually going to try to wrap up by about 1:45 tonight, because I really think this is something that we should really talk about more. I want to talk about warnings, you know. Why are we given warnings if we are for sure going to persevere? It's a good question. Maybe somebody should ask it when we get there. So I want to try to wrap up by 1:45 so we can have a little bit extra discussion time. Now we're going to move on to the resurrection. Now, if everybody would, please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First off, let me say that believing in both the resurrection and a resurrection is an essential of the Christian faith. Now, when I say the resurrection, I am speaking of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And resurrection, by definition, is a bodily resurrection. It's not just a spirit coming out of the grave. By definition, the resurrection is bodily. And I would strongly encourage you, if you have not studied 1 Corinthians chapter 15, to study it. Because this is the most lengthy dissertation on the resurrection in the Bible. That's 1 Corinthians 15. And let me first show how it was. The resurrection is a fact of human history. This isn't on the slide, but let's start with verse 3 of 15. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. But He then appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared to me also. So here we have appearances of the resurrected Christ. And not only did He appear to the apostles, but He appeared to 500 people at once. And that right there demonstrates that this could not have been a hallucination. 500 people are not going to be hallucinating the same thing. So here, and note Paul kind of says, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. He's saying there are hundreds of witnesses out there who you can go ask, and did you see the resurrected Christ? And get the affirmative response. So the resurrection is not only a fact, it is an essential for us to believe. It is part of the gospel itself. Because the Lord died and was raised, and He is raised today. He is raised forevermore. And here we have an interesting passage. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 23. And it says some interesting things about the resurrection. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at His coming. Now what does it mean when Paul here calls Christ the first fruits? Well, what he's doing is he's drawing upon a biblical feast of Israel. And what the first fruits were is that at the time of the harvest, they would take the most choice grains and elements of the harvest and present that first batch to the Lord. The first batch of the harvest. And what this was, it was a guarantee or a pledge that the rest of the harvest was going to follow. So here we see a wonderful analogy that Christ is the first fruits. He's the choice one. He is the first batch of first fruits to go before the Lord. But then later, when the full harvest comes, all the rest will follow. So the harvest analogy, and that's even brought up in the context of resurrection. A harvest. Jesus is the first fruits of the harvest of the resurrection unto life. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at His coming. Now let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Okay, now this is considered, we'll probably look at this also in week 10 when we look at eschatology. And by the way, resurrection is also very fittingly, if you look at systematic theology books, you may find resurrection in eschatology. I just chose to put it in soteriology because it's also a part of salvation. And it fit real nice to start with before the foundation of the world with election and then finish soteriology with the end of the age. And here what we read here, this is called the classic rapture passage. But what we want to note here is that not only is there a rapture of those who are alive, but there is, at the same time, there is a resurrection of all those who have fallen asleep. Now, fallen asleep is a euphemism Paul uses to talk about death. It's not talking about soul sleep. It's talking about death. These people have died. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Now, just a little bit of the background. The Thessalonian church was seemingly concerned about what was going to happen to those who had fallen asleep before the coming of the Lord. What is to become of them? And this is the answer. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall always be with the Lord. So here's the scene. The Lord will descend from heaven, and with the shout and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, which, by the way, I think that's a trumpet declaring war, the dead in Christ are going to rise first. So the graves are going to open. And this here is speaking of resurrection. The graves are going to open, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then, those who remain and are alive at the time of the Lord's coming will be raptured up with the dead in Christ. And as you read, in like I said, 1 Corinthians 15 has a lot to say about resurrection. It's speaking of those who are, in 1 Corinthians 15, it declares that those who are alive at the coming of the Lord will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. So their bodies will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. So resurrection comes without death to those who are alive at the coming of the Lord. So you have the dead in Christ being raised, and then you have those who are alive caught up together, and the whole church, universal and triumphant, is with the Lord. That is the teaching of the resurrection. There is, however, another resurrection. In John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, Jesus tells us about both resurrections. And Jesus declares, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." So not only is there a resurrection unto life, but in some way, the dead who are separated from God are going to be raised. But that is going to be unto condemnation. It is not unto life. It is to condemnation. Now, I don't think we want to overstep our bounds here, because, to be honest, the Bible really doesn't tell us what all a resurrection unto condemnation entails. But it's not recommended. We know that. So there's an element of mystery here regarding the resurrection of condemnation, but in some way the wicked are going to be raised, and it seems to me that the proper reading of Revelation, this will happen at the end of the millennium, and those who are separate from God are going to be thrown in their resurrected bodies into the lake of fire, where the Antichrist and the false prophet have already been suffering for 1,000 years. That is the resurrection to condemnation. And that's about as far as the Bible takes us regarding that. So, as we have spoken frequently throughout this course, we don't want to go beyond what is written. So we affirm, yes, there is a resurrection unto condemnation, and it's a reality, but and it is a resurrection. It's something bodily. But beyond that, we don't have that much information. So we have to humble ourselves and say, "Lord, you are just and you will do what is right all the time." So we went a little over my allotted time. But let's take 10 minutes, and then we'll gather at 5:02 and have all your questions regarding security of salvation, resurrection, warning passages, all that. I hope for a good, stimulating discussion.